Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
This week's reading is taken from Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 34. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, and some 100 times." Then Jesus said, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." When he was alone, the 12 and others around him asked about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like the seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown." He said to them, "Do you bring in a lamp and put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear." "Consider carefully what you hear," he continued. "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them." He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scattered seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come." Again he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that birds can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
When we teach our children, we like to teach in stories. Maybe that's because we, when we're adults, love stories so much and we understand the power of story. Childhood experts, however, tell us that it takes children until they're a little bit older, like in their preteens, to actually be able to understand the abstract relationship between an object lesson or a story and to put it into practice in real life. And unfortunately, about the time when kids are best equipped to understand stories and object lessons that we tell them, that's when we stop telling them stories and graduate to more grown-up forms of teaching. But luckily for us, Jesus didn't abandon us to grown-up forms of teaching. G.K. Chesterton once wrote, "Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, they therefore want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, 'Do it again,' and the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exalt in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exalt in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, 'Do it again,' to the sun, and every evening, 'Do it again,' to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but he never gets tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. I love that. Our Father is younger than we are. And perhaps it's because our Father is younger than we are that Jesus continues to teach in parables. I don't think we ever outgrow stories, and I think thankful that Jesus didn't think we did either. Now, if you're to read through the Gospel of Mark, you would find that it is an action-packed gospel, and it is quite rare for Mark to slow down the story of his that he's telling of people doing things and going places to set out a long record of Jesus' teaching, which is something the other three gospel writers do quite frequently. In fact, Mark really only slows down about twice in his gospel, and chapter 4 is one of those places. In Mark, this is Jesus' first extended sermon that he gives. And he gives this sermon not through a series of prepositions or a treatise or by laying out systematic theology or a set of spiritual laws. Instead, Jesus tells us stories. He turns the ears of the hearer downward to the earthy, to the seed, and to the soil so that the hearers might turn their ears to Jesus. How can we picture God's kingdom? Jesus asks. What kind of story can we use? That is, Jesus begins with parables. Stories with intent. Parables are special things in the life of faith. They are stories that may inspire us to use our imagination, and in order for us to perceive something of the way that God rules on earth requires imagination. When Jesus speaks in parables, as my professor Scott McKnight likes to say, Jesus invites us to imagine a world like this. And we can see how this kind of faithful imagination might work if we take this one simple parable that Jesus gives us in Mark chapter 4. It's barely two verses long, and here's how it goes. Again, he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth, and yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that birds can perch in its shade." That little tiny saying can inspire our imagination, and here's how that might work for us. The world is difficult. At this time of year, it is dark and it is cold. Bad news seems to be pouring in from each and every place that we look. The headlines, social media, the lives of our family and friends, even the weather forecast, especially last week, can seem like bad news on some of these dark and cold days. Where do we look for the hope that Jesus offered? That God's kingdom is nearer than we think it is, so near we can almost reach out and touch it. Well, Jesus invites us to imagine that if we're going to find evidence of the place where God is at work in this world, that we can stop looking to the big, the significant, the powerful, to the things and the people that grab the headlines and take all of our attention. Jesus invites us instead to imagine a world where God is at work in the smallest of things. Things that seem insignificant, so insignificant, in fact, that we usually tend to count them out. One writer says this, "The cedar tree grows to be about 100 feet tall. The mustard plant is about 10 feet tall. The cedar tree flourishes in the mountains of Lebanon, but it doesn't grow in Israel. The mustard plant is a common weed in Israel. Today we might contrast between the mighty redwoods of the exotic land of California and the crabgrass or dandelions growing in our own yards. Which is the more illustrative of the kingdom of God and the power of God? The giant redwood tree, which grows in Northern California, like the cedar, would be a fitting symbol for our might and power and grandeur of God's rule coming to earth. These are trees that seem to live forever. Their tops seem to reach right up to the heavens. The trunks can grow so large that a tunnel can be cut out large enough for a driver to drive a car through. They are a magnificent, mysterious part of God's creation. In contrast to the cedar tree or the giant redwoods, Jesus says that the kingdom of God is like a mustard plant. There is nothing grand or glorious about a mustard plant. It is a common, ordinary bush that grows everywhere around Palestine. Perhaps like crabgrass or dandelions in most of our neighborhoods. Jesus proclaimed that the kingdom of God was at hand. As far as I know, There are still no cedars growing in Israel, but there are a lot of mustard plants. Is God ruling or not? Perhaps we are looking in the wrong places, staring up into the sky for the tall trees instead of looking on the ground for common weeds. And maybe we do the same thing with people. I've heard it suggested that a weed is just a flower that's a victim of prejudice. That captures the imagination, doesn't it? Maybe we can't see the way that God's working in this world because we look up too much to the stars and the planets, or at the skyscrapers, or to the lofty halls of parliament buildings and the palaces of rulers. But maybe we should be looking down under our feet into the people we see all around us each and every day. Do we have the imagination to see the ways that God is at work in the small and the insignificant, the things and the people of little account? Jesus invites us not to look up to the sky to understand the majesty and the vastness of the kingdom of God, but to look down and to understand the majesty of the kingdom of God is right here, right now, right under our feet, and sitting right beside us. Christian author Sarah Bessie wrote the following this week. She says that she has only one resolution for the year 2020, and it's this. She says, "Teach me to love the world again." And she continues writing, "I know that we are in a time of great turmoil. Climate change, burning fires, political battles, casualties of power and struggle between superpowers, innocent lives lost, elections looming, broken families and addictions and abuse and trauma. It is a hard world to love right now. Maybe always. Perhaps part of what ails us is a world and a culture at the moment that we've forgotten how to love the world. Not just each other in the broad and general sense, but this actual world, the ground upon which we stand, the place that we lay our head, the people that we see right before us." In Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, this is how Eugene Peterson renders these verses. "Watch what God does, and then do it, like children who learn proper behavior from their parents. Mostly what God does is love you. Keep company with God and learn a life of love. Observe how Christ loved us. Christ's love was not cautious but extravagant. He didn't love in order to get something from us, but to give everything of himself to us. Love like that." Watch what God does, says the Apostle Paul. And I'm continuing now, quoting from Sarah Bessie here. She writes, "I sat with that phrase for a while, and out of the waiting came the famous line from the Gospel of John, 'God so loves the world.' God loves the world, every blade of grass, every hidden aquifer, every grunt and squeal of creatures, every swirl of snow, every light on flight 753, every heron sweeping low over the waters, every kid who goes to sleep worried about something, every hunk of bread and glass of wine, every polluted lake, every burning bush, every lullaby we sing. I wonder if learning to love the world again is part of the call of discipleship that we have forgotten. If we need to practice it, like children who learn from their parents, practice loving the world, remember how to love it again and again. What would it look like to remember how to love the world again, even knowing it will break your heart? After all, loving anything, loving anyone, is to consent to having your heart broken eventually. Loving is a risk, a shot in the dark, a radical act of faith and hope. Even in this, we are invited to be in step with a God who consents to having God's heart broken and yet runs extravagantly into the world." So learn to love the world again is Sarah Bessie's 2020 resolution. And I think that's perhaps part of the call that we are given in Mark's gospel as well, in the stories and parables that Jesus told as his very first sermon. Learn to love the small things of the world, to see the grass and the weeds and the soil and the seeds as worthy of our love and attention. Learning to see all of those as places not only where God could choose to work, but where God is already working. It is significant, I think, that Jesus likes to give images from farming and from gardening, from the ground and not from the sky, not from a world of business and generating wealth. Jesus invites us to look down, to look at the world, to learn that this is where God works, in the world that God loves so much. And parables give us an imagination to picture a world like that, a world where the small and the ubiquitous is valued just as much, and perhaps even more, than the grand mountains and valleys, than the precious diamonds and other jewels, than the California redwoods, which are not so much a sign of the kingdom of God, as lovely as they are, as the dandelions that push their yellow heads from the cracks in our pavement. When Jesus gave his first sermon in Mark's action-packed gospel, he tells it in parables. Parables inspire imagination, and they also describe reality for us in a way that gets under our skin in some way. One writer says that fables are handy when you want to give kids some good advice or teach them some moral or practical lesson. Who doesn't remember the lesson of the tortoise and the hare? Slow and steady effort pay off. Or the boy who cried wolf? Honesty is the best policy. But parables, on the other hand, are useful when the truth you want to share is difficult. It is difficult to hear or to comprehend or to believe. And so parables not only teach us, but they challenge us. Jesus describes the coming kingdom of God in parables because he knows the reality it introduces is unexpected and that hearers can't really take it in all at once. Eugene Peterson said that parables are like narrative time bombs. You hear them, tick. You wonder about them, tick. You think maybe you've got it, tick. And then you walk away, tick. And over the course of the next day or so, tick. And all of a sudden, the truth that Jesus meant to convey strikes home, boom, about overwhelming you with its implications. So parables have been called stories with intent or narrative time bombs. Some people have called parables earthly stories with heavenly meanings, but that's not quite right, is it? Because they seem earthly stories with earthly meanings. That is, they have implications for right here and right now, not just for one fine morning when this life is over. When Jesus gave us the mysteries of the kingdom, Jesus usually likes to keep it humble, to keep it close to the ground. Jesus brings God and God's kingdom down to earth so that we can understand it, not just those of us who have elite education and access to all the best schools and all the best teachers. They were intended as starting points so that people, all kinds of people, could access them. A man named Clyde Snodgrass wrote one of the more definitive books on the parables of Jesus, and he writes this: "The parables were intended to meet people at their level and draw them to a deeper message. Some parables appeal, some enlighten, some challenge, and some are pointed and clinching arguments for the often slow-minded, inattentive, and recalcitrant audience to move them to action. But they all seek a response, and they all reveal to some degree." So all of that is to say that parables are not just nice stories, but instead, when our imagination is piqued by these stories that just stick with us, they become a reality in which we live and participate. The parables that Jesus told are meant to inspire imagination in order to spur us to action. One writer says this: "The kingdom is announced early in Mark, and Jesus spends 3 chapters getting started in his ministry. By the end of chapter 3 of Mark's gospel, the powers that be are out to destroy him. Jesus' family has declared him mad. It means that they're saying, it's not our fault. We don't agree with him. Don't blame us. How can the kingdom of God continue to come to a harvest now that everyone's against him? Although I would point out that not everyone is against Jesus. There are still those crowds that gather wherever Jesus is, especially seeking after Jesus' ability to bring healing and wholeness to their lives. And there are, of course, those whom Jesus has called to him and who have left everything to follow. So maybe the question at this point is not so much, why is everyone against Jesus, but who is on Jesus' side? Is it enough to be just associated with Jesus? If the incident with Jesus' family is indication, then the answer is no. It's not enough just to be near Jesus or to know who he is. Something else is required. Someone has summarized it this way: we are being asked to take a gamble in our lives. It's called faith, also known as trusting in God. It is Jesus saying that if we will live according to this way, the kingdom of God will happen. We are not the whole story of the kingdom of God, of course. God is deeply involved. The crop will grow quite mysteriously through all kinds of drought and catastrophe, but we are given a part to play. So how do we play our part? Well, to answer that question, Jesus turns again to a story, to the soil, and a story about a sower and some seeds. The word that Jesus sows falls on different types of soil, and all the soil represents all of the different ways that people might hear God's message and respond to it. In fact, the story that Jesus tells here about the sower and some seeds is something that's actually echoed throughout the rest of the story of the Gospel of Mark. And some commentators think that this little story about the sower and the seeds that were scattered summarized the primary message that Mark intended to deliver. The focus of the first parable is the different types of soils that the seeds fall upon. In the first instance, the seed falls on the path where it's gobbled up by birds. Those are the people who hear God's word and it never does anything in them. It doesn't take root and it doesn't grow, and they simply fail to see, hear, understand, or obey. The second type of soil is a little bit trickier, however, because it at first receives the seed with joy, so it looks like great growth has been achieved. That sounds actually an awful lot like a story told in Mark chapter 6, when Jesus goes back to his hometown of Capernaum. And the people there are amazed to hear that he taught in the synagogue, but then they begin to discuss his pedigree. They say, "What's this wisdom that's been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And that story ends with the statement, "He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith." So the people there initially had amazement at the healing and teaching power of Jesus, but it eventually dies out because it has not really penetrated deeply enough to develop good roots. The third type of soil, where plants are already growing, but they are thorns. And this type of soil is able to take the seed, and the seed begins to grow. But as the seed grows, thorns begin to choke and crowd the seed of God's word, and it fails to thrive. Once again, we see people later in this story who fit this pattern too. In Mark chapter 10, there's a little story that goes like this. As Jesus went out into the street, a man came running up to him, greeted him with great reverence, and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why are you calling me good? No one is good, only God. You know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, honor your father and mother." And the man said, "Teacher, I have, from my youth, kept them all." And Jesus looked him hard in the eye and loved him. And he said, "There's only one thing left. Go and sell whatever you own and give it to the poor. All your wealth will then be heavenly wealth, and come follow me." And the man's face clouded over. That was the last thing he expected to hear, and he walked off with a heavy heart. He was holding on tight to a lot of things and not about to let go. He was holding tight to a lot of things and not about to let go. And sometimes that is the antithesis of faith. Not doubt, but a fear of letting go. A fear of not being the one who holds everything together. And so this man, too, doesn't accept the kingdom of God. Jesus' parable here gets at the heart of the message he gives to those who would follow him, those who would take the risk of faith and of trusting God and of following Jesus as king. The seed is sown, and in three types of soil, it does not survive. But thankfully, there is a fourth type of soil, the kind that is good soil, the kind where the word of God takes root, grows, and produces more seed, which can go on to be planted in other people's lives. Klein Snodgrass writes that the key to spiritual formation is the willingness to listen, the practice of the discipline of listening and responding appropriately to the word that is received. The new thing can be lost, it can be undervalued, or it can be received, but if it is received, it has an effect. That is, to hear the word of God is the same as becoming obedient to God. In fact, as Snodgrass points out elsewhere, the Hebrew verb for hearing is often translated into English as the word obey. Jesus says, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you." Parables can lead us to a deeper understanding, like narrative time bombs. But here's a curious thing that was pointed out in multiple commentaries. The line between those who get it and those who don't get it actually gets pretty blurry in Mark's gospel. Klein Snodgrass concludes that given the rest of Mark's gospel, the interpretation of the parable of the sower seems to be a warning to the disciples as much as it is a description of Jesus' ministry generally. Another writer points out that everyone is confused by Jesus at one time or another, and sometimes the crowds and even his opponents understand his parables quite well, even if the disciples don't. And that's an interesting observation if the tradition connecting the Apostle Peter with the Gospel of Mark is correct. Peter apparently has a fairly dim vision of how well he and the other disciples understood Jesus while they followed him. We want to understand, but we are left with questions much of the time. Images, seeds, not answers. And maybe that should not come as a surprise. Do people who have grappled deeply with the witness of Scripture over many years grow more confident about what they know? Or do they increasingly testify to the vastness of God's word and the mystery of God's ways? There are things we do know, divine promises we confess by God's grace, but still we see through a glass dimly about many things, including, often, the teachings of Jesus, and so too the first disciples, even though they saw Jesus face to face. And yet, despite the fact that even Jesus' closest followers sometimes, or even many times, had trouble understanding what Jesus was telling them, Jesus spoke to them in parables. These stories with intent, these narrative time bombs, in order to invite us to a greater imagination, and with this new imagination to live out the reality of God's kingdom right here and right now. So perhaps the point isn't perfect clarity, but the point is that we continue to seek and to ask and to understand and to follow as best as we can. Parables don't settle the questions, but they do open up imagination. And that seemed to be the way that Jesus was content to leave it. What kind of imagination might these parables we have heard today inspire in you? Would you bow with me in prayer as we close? God of the Word, in the parable of the sower, you showed us how your word can take root and grow within us. And in the parable of the mustard plant, you reminded us that small things can become significant. We ask that you would nurture the seeds of your word in our hearts and help us to grow in faith and in love, because we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thank you for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2020 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
We go out now to serve the Lord, who creates us and loves us, who gives us diversity and makes us a community, who gives Jesus Christ to show us how to live, who inspires children, youth, young adults, and people of all ages to seek justice, to share power, and to live together in love and equality, who invites us to join the struggle for wholeness and for well-being for all, and whose presence, grace, and love sustains our living. We go in peace and love and serve the Lord. Amen.